Samuel replied, "Don't be afraid. Even though you've committed all this evil, don't turn away from following the Lord. Instead, worship the Lord with all your heart. Don't turn away to follow worthless things that can't profit or rescue you. They are worthless. The Lord will not abandon his people. Because of his great name, and because he has determined to make you his own people. As for me, I vow that I will not sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I will teach you the good and right way. Above all, fear the Lord and worship him faithfully with all your heart. Consider the great things he has done for you. However, if you continue to do what is evil, both you and your king will be swept away." This is the word of the Lord.
Glad to jump into God's word this morning. My name is Darren. I serve in the team here. And a quick story about myself before we get into the word. My wife and I got married in 1999 because I told her that the world was ending in 2000, and she believed me. True story. Now, this will make no sense to any of you who are millennials in here, but we were able to purchase our first house in Portland, Oregon, just 2 years later in 2001 for a whopping $181,000. This was about $180,000 more than we could afford at the time. But remember, this was 2001, and they were giving loans to anyone with a pulse at that time. And so that's too soon to say that, isn't it? But that's, we got one, so it was a good thing. But around the same time, when we were doing this, I tell you that story because I had this friend who was in our church with us named Mead. And Mead was like a unique dude. He had patents on things like the microwave and cell phones and things like that. I always ran into him in church, and I was never sure what quite to do with him. He was semi-retired. I could never quite figure the man out. He actually lived in a pie-shaped house in Lake Oswego, Oregon. And I just was one of those guys I never quite knew how to interact with. I think now, as I look back, and I think he was actually a genius, to be honest with you. And I think now I recognize that. But he came up to me at a men's breakfast one Saturday morning, true story, and out of the blue, I wasn't asking for advice or anything like that. He just told me that he thought that Apple computers were awesome and that I should probably invest in Apple computers. And it's a good time to do it right now. Again, this is 2001. And the problem with 2001 and Apple is they were about a week away from bankruptcy at that time, interestingly enough. He knew I was an Apple guy, and so he's like, I liked Apple computers at that time. And so he probably said this for those reasons. But this was just a couple months before Apple had created the famous iPod in October of 2001. And before the iPod had been discontinued, Apple actually sold $450 million of those iPods, which is pretty amazing. But he told me that if I could scrape together $10,000, that I should buy stock in Apple computers. And I think he did at that time. Now, again, we couldn't scrape together $2 because we had just bought in this house, let alone $10,000. And we were only 2 years into marriage. The trust factor was not able to yet withstand the stock market at that time in a marriage, if you know what I mean. So we passed. Now, if we had purchased $10,000 of Apple stock 20 years ago and reinvested the dividends, it would be worth $7.5 million today. Which is super interesting, right? You might think this was a bad choice, even life-changing per se. Like our lives would be so much better if we would have chosen to do that. Now, it's a silly example, of course, but do choices like that really define our lives, I wonder? Do you have choices like that in your own life where you say, if I only would have, or if I only wouldn't have? You know, I wonder if your life would have changed. I'll come back to this story a couple times throughout my sermon today. But what I want to do in our time that we have in the sermon today is to cover these five chapters and kind of tell you the story of what we're seeing as Israel finds their first king and what that looks like. And so I'm going to walk through this section of 1 Samuel. And so let's just kind of think through. Hopefully you got a chance to read it beforehand. But what we're going to find out in this story is some pretty amazing things about the history of Israel, and I think you'll be able to apply them to your lives as well. So in chapter 8, we learn that Samuel, the leader of Israel, the judge of Israel, has grown old, and he is now trying to appoint other people as sons, or as judges. And who he chooses to appoint are his sons, like his priestly mentor Eli. Now, we know a little bit about Eli from a few weeks ago, where his sons were not good guys. They abused faithful worshipers and let false worship happen in the context of Israel. And unfortunately, we learn that Samuel's sons are not that better. In fact, the Bible says this: his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned towards dishonest profit, took bribes, and perverted justice, is what the Bible says about them. So the elders of Israel get together and they decide that they want better leadership. And so they ask for a king. And here's the way they say it to Samuel. Look, brother, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Therefore, appoint a king to judge us in the same as all the other nations have. Now, think context for a minute with me on this. Now, this comes in contrast to chapter 7's description of the Lord's leadership and the deliverance that he had given to them at Ebenezer, the second Ebenezer, if you remember right. The first one where they were destroyed and punished, the second Ebenezer where there was redemption, where they said, the Lord has helped us to this point in 1 Samuel 7:12. And then comes along chapter 8 as a bit of a hard right turn, if you will, where they say, appoint a leader who will judge us the same as all the other nations have. Now, you may imagine this, but Samuel hates this. He actually doesn't like it at all. He says, when they said, give us a king to judge us, Samuel considered their demand wrong. And so he prayed to the Lord in 1 Samuel 8:6. I love this response from Samuel. I wish we could talk about this for a minute. I think there's a lesson there that he just didn't go off on the people and get mad at them and have this emotional outrage at them, even though he was upset about this decision. He turned to the Lord. There's so much we could learn in that, which is a really cool thing to ask the Lord to help him process through emotions and his thinking. And the Lord actually answers him. And the Lord tells Samuel to do something that's kind of surprising. He says, listen to the people because they're not rejecting him as leader, but they're rejecting God as their king. And so the Lord says this, they are doing the same thing to you that they have done to me since the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, abandoning me and worshiping other gods. And so the Lord goes on to say, you can have a king if you want to, Israel, but let me tell you what he's going to do. And he lays out what happens. He lists off what the king will do to the people of Israel. And he says, like, if you want a monarchy, this is what a monarch's going to do. You better get used to a king and what kings actually do in the context of life when you give all the power to one person. And so the Lord told the people through Samuel that the king would do such things as creating a military draft. He would make some people servants in any way he wants them to serve. That there would be royal confiscation of private property. That he would impose taxes upon the people. And that there would be a loss of personal liberties that the people have up till that time. And you can see the details of this in 1 Samuel 8, verses 10 through 18. And the dominant word throughout that whole section there in Hebrew is the Hebrew word to take. And you can see it in the CSV as well as you look at that. The king will take your sons and daughters. He will take your crops and your lands. He will even take the best years of your life. And he will use all these things for himself. Surprisingly, the people are like, that sounds awesome. We're in, you know. And the text says this, we must have a king over us, then we'll be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us, go out before us, and fight our battles. Samuel listened to all the people's words and then repeated them to the Lord. Listen to them, the Lord told Samuel. Appoint a king for them. See, the Israelites look for a king to guarantee their prosperity and security here. But what they received instead was a king who will actually take those things from them, which is really strange. They wanted a king whom they could control in a way, but they will never end up understanding that this king will control them instead. It reminds me of the famous saying that I heard Tim Keller say years ago, we could never imagine that getting our heart's deepest desires might be the worst thing to ever happen to us. Have you thought of that before? Getting your heart's deepest desires could be the worst thing that ever happens to us. Chapter 8 is really important in the book of Samuel and the history of Old Testament Israel. Why? It's an Old Testament principle, it's an Old Testament narrative of a New Testament principle. And the principle is this. When you have other kings besides God, those kings do not save you. They actually tyrannize you. That's a weird thought. Kings besides God don't save and redeem. They actually control you. They actually tyrannize you. And every king, every life has kings. And if you know what I mean, if you think symbolically with me for just a minute, a king is whatever you have in your life to say, if I just have that person, that thing, I'll be secure, I'll be safe. And all kings instead make their subjects into servants. The New Testament principle shows up really well from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 when he says it, don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience that leads to righteousness. Same principle here. that whatever you depend on for happiness and or security, we become a servant, or the word here in Romans chapter 6 is a slave to that thing. For example, and I could choose some low-hanging fruit here, and I will, because I think it's in the context of this actual passage. I think of success and financial security a bit, the low-hanging fruit of this, because, again, it is contextual in this story. Now, I should say it's not wrong to want financial security, and we certainly ought to be wise with our money. That is a biblical principle as well, and there's scriptural precedent for that. But if we're trying so hard to build success and security in our lives by our finances, we sacrifice everything for that king. Do you know what I mean here? The pursuit of success has driven people to kind of destroy families, destroy lives. Even mental health has taken a beating because people are trying so hard to serve the king of success and the king of security. We often overwork ourselves, or we get jealous of other people's success. And when people don't give us our due credit for the success that we've had and recognize our value, it actually devastates us. And the weirdest thing about this is in our culture, especially the East Side Seattle culture, we value this and even celebrate it. Have you seen that in our lives before? You feel it and it just becomes part of the DNA. But it's a king that enslaves in so many ways. I sometimes wonder if the Lord saved me from that Apple money, my Apple money, if you will, that it would have been my security, that it wouldn't have given me the chance to learn life lessons upon dependence upon the Lord in my life at all times. I imagine Mead's a millionaire right now with the $10,000 he invested wherever he is at the moment. But the Lord has provided for my life in so many ways, both in times of need and in times of plenty that we've had both of in our lives as a married couple and as a family. And I sometimes wonder if my idea of security, my idea of having financial independence is somewhat of a king, a pipe dream, if you will, something that I look towards that wouldn't serve me, but I would actually serve it. I think that sometimes happens when we make a king of our life out of security and finances. For others of us, it's a relationship or lack thereof in our lives. If you're in a relationship to be happy, and you're thinking that's the thing that will make you happy, if you get in a relationship and it doesn't make you happy, you realize you're enslaved to that idea of happiness. And it creates this king in your life. You feel miserable all the time if you're single in here. If you're like, I just wish I had that relationship. Or not just the single people, but maybe you're a married person. And you said, man, I worked my whole life to be married so that I could finally be happy. And then you put all those expectations on your spouse. And if things go weird in the marriage, you're devastated by that. And you're like, what happened here? And once you get married and you realize things are difficult, you realize you created this king in your life. And it's so easy to be crushed by that king when you don't even realize that you've done it. And that can happen in the context of relationships. And again, here's the weird thing about that. Relationships are awesome. It's wonderful. It's a gift of God that he's given us one another to be in a relationship with. And that can be romantic relationships as well as friendships and people that we've placed so many expectations on to fill those needs that we have as individuals. And again, that's not a wrong thing all the time to say, like, I'm looking to other people to walk through life with me. That's a beautiful thing that we celebrate here at Imprint Church. But when you value it so much that it becomes your pinnacle, your king, if you will, it is so easy to let that let you down and realize I've become a slave to that instead of allowing that to serve me and for me to serve them. Or if you have some escape that you have in life to release stress or feel relaxed, it can quickly enslave you as well. We've seen these in our lives where something might start out as an enjoyable escape that you can control, but it ends up becoming a tyrant that actually controls your life. And those type of escapes vary in our lives, from drugs to alcohol to pornography, even eating for some of us. We put our hope in that. It becomes this king. The pattern becomes the same. It's asking God for a king besides him that will lead us to victory and peace and happiness. But instead, that king just comes asking for taxes, right? And the taxes in these particular instances happen to be our lives, our entire lives that get consumed by those things. Now, I could certainly talk about more. I told you I was going to do low-hanging fruit here. But there's more we actually have to talk about in this passage because I'm only partway through chapter 8 here. You may or may not know this, but there's a great tension that exists in the narratives of 1 Samuel verses 8 through 12 in the greater context of the Bible. The tension is this. And follow with me here, because it's really interesting to see what the text does. On one hand, the prospect of establishing a kingship in Israel brought a lot of questions and issues up in the life of Israel. And it seems like, at one level, that it was wrong for the Israelites to ask for a king. And if you want to look through this later, you see the tension that is in the chapters. In chapter 10, in chapter 12, all of these things show up, just tension there. Samuel even thought it was wrong in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And you see the tension that is there. But here's the weird tension, that it cannot be forgotten that kingship was also within the plan slash permission of God for the people of Israel to have a king. God spoke about this as far back in the days of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, when he tells the Israelites to appoint a king that the Lord chooses, is what he says there. Or when Samuel presents Saul to the people, it was the one whom the Lord had chosen, is what it says in 1 Samuel 10, 24. Even in 1 Samuel 12, 13, he specifically says, look, this is the king the Lord has placed over you. So it seems like they're kind of following the Lord's commands here. There's this tension. So what is going on? What's happening in the text here? Well, I think the answer lies in the fact that it's a covenantal relationship between Israel and God that explains this. Let me explain what I mean. The context makes it clear that the people wanting a king and rejecting the Lord as their ruler is the same as asking for a human king. They're equated in the text there. So the issue is not the presence of a king as much as it is the kind of kingship they want and the reasons they want the monarchy is what they want here. In other words, it seems that the Bible doesn't condemn the monarchy per se. Rather, we see some systemic things going on here that reveal what Israel is doing to the Lord in asking for a king. And let me explain some of these so you know. First, perhaps the most crucial wrong that you can see in the text here from the context is that they asked for a king that was, quote, like the other nations. It showed up twice in the passages that I even read this morning. In fact, their desire is to be like all the other nations. The comparative game here is just brutal for Israel. God continually, if you remember right, wants to set apart the people of Israel from the nations as his own people is the language he uses. Like most famously at Sinai, the Lord is setting apart Israel to be, the language there is, his own possession, which gets echoed in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2 and other places as well. And he doesn't want them to be like the other nations. In fact, he wants them to be a blessing to the nations and show them what life is like under the rule and reign of God. To show, like, as a people, what does it mean to be having a king as our Lord, as Yahweh God? And the Lord wants the people of Israel to show this to the nations. And so he doesn't want them to be like the other nations. And yet the people of Israel are saying, we want to be like the other nations. How painful that must be to the real king. Secondly, it's not the monarchy, if you will, but trust in the monarchy that's the problem, if you've noticed this throughout the text. You see, in some ways, I imagine it felt to God that they were breaking the covenant by rejecting God as their ruler, by putting all their trust in a human being instead. And to act in this way was like saying, Lord, we don't care how you've provided for us in the past. You know, sure, you may have parted the Red Sea for us. Sure, you may have given us the law. Sure, you may have saved us from our enemies as recently as a chapter ago here. But you know, we'd prefer to put our trust in a human king instead. And it shows this continual relationship that the Lord has with his people, or maybe I should say the people have with the Lord, where they reject him as their leader. This is what we saw all through the period of Judges, if you're reading through the history of Israel, that God was supposed to be the one the people trusted. He was supposed to be the one they depended on to meet all their needs. But here they are saying, well, sure, it's good to have God there as a ruler, as like a safety net, kind of my buddy in the sky, if you will, something to fall back on in the case of an emergency. And we don't want to make him mad so that he judges us or anything like that. But in the here and now, like, we have real bills to pay, real enemies that want to hurt us, and real social issues to deal with. And so we want our own human king. Can you imagine how this felt to the Lord, that they trusted in the monarchy instead of the true monarch? Thirdly, I sort of wonder if the demand for a king here in this moment actually pushes Israel to choose the wrong guy. Now, I'll explain this as I go throughout, and this is kind of an idea that I have to develop in multiple sermons. So you got to keep coming back for this one. But what do I mean by that? It means that the Lord is not opposed to the concept of kingship. In fact, as I said, there are echoes all throughout Scripture, including starting all the way back earlier in the Pentateuch from the beginning of the people of Israel, where the Lord confirms in his covenant with Abraham when he states kind of unequivocally this word, I will make you extremely fruitful and make nations and kings come from you. Something important here. This tension exists here. And on his deathbed, Jacob even appears to refer to the coming Davidic line of royalty from the tribe of Judah, if you remember that one, and even the coming of the Messiah itself at the end of Genesis. I would argue that. Balaam's fourth oracle was an allusion to a coming ruler from it to Israel and from Israel. And so I wonder if at some level that the demand for a king here in 1 Samuel 8 is bad timing and really fearful. I kind of wonder if that's what's going on. They want a king now instead of listening to when the Lord says, now is time for the king. We have a king for you. I've set this one up, and it's time now for you to have that king. That's why it's so interesting to me when God says to Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, 9, listen to them and give them a king. It's almost like God acquiesces to the people here and their own desires. And it's like even in the midst of their disobedience, the Lord says, okay, I'll give them that. I'll give them what they want. And you might even say to me, well, why does God do that? Why doesn't God sovereignly choose to do what he wants? Why doesn't he simply just say no? Or if you're right, Pastor Darren, not yet, why doesn't he do that? And I'll answer that with just a phrase that might require a little biblical theology. And I'd just tell you Romans 1 is the first thing I'd say. So sometimes God actually gives us over to our own desires to let us do the things that we want to do. That God sometimes even allows us to learn the hard way. He will allow us to do the things that we want to do. And sometimes even I feel like in scripture and in our own lives, he sometimes even gives us the things we ask and pray for when they may not even be his best thing to help us learn things about him, to allow us to take steps sometimes in the wrong direction and sometimes helps us in our own moments of disobedience to learn more about the character of God. This is an interesting thought as we see the scripture, and we see it played out in Israel's history. Now, one clear implication of this is that I think we even have to talk about, to some level, our own trust in human government and human kings for a second. Not just the symbolic ones that I picked on earlier, but more a larger scale thing for us as Americans. Now, I don't want to belabor this, but it seems to be a pattern of humanity that we think that we'll find deliverance through a human mediator. Is it not? Often. But what do we learn? What do we learn from this story here in 1 Samuel 8? That one, it's not wrong to want a leader. That's not what God's saying here. It's okay to want a good leader. But it's wrong when we want a king like the other nations, if you will. Or a king that will fight the battles, the worldly battles in worldly ways, to put it in language of today. Or when we trust a leader to save us more than we trust God to save us. Or even it's wrong when the fear becomes the driving motivation to bring in the leader because we think that something horrible will happen if we don't have that leader in place. There's like these things that kind of bubble up in the soul a little bit. You almost have to question yourself and your motivations when you think about the story of what's going on here in chapter 8. And again, this is just chapter 8. I got like 10 more chapters to get to in the end of my sermon here, right? But it's at this point that the narrator actually introduces us to Saul. Saul is a tall, dark, and handsome, impressive young man, is what 1 Samuel 9, 2 says. It literally says there, a good man, more good than any of the sons of Israel. That's what it says in the Hebrew. And the author paints this picture of Saul as like the perennial homecoming king, the QB of the football team. And everyone looked up to him. Literally, he was taller than anyone in Israel. And so everyone looked up to him. And so from a worldly perspective, he becomes what you might say is the king that any human being would really want. And that's why Saul's name even derives from the Hebrew term Sha'al, that means asked. To ask is what it means. Israel got the king they asked for, a king like all the other nations, a king that looks so good on the outside. And in my opinion, he's actually one of the more complicated characters in the entire Bible. You thought about this before? Because he starts so good, albeit timid, I admit, but ends so bad. And you can feel the conflict in the Bible because as you're reading along, and as you're even at this point in the text, you're like, maybe he is the right guy. Maybe he is the guy that we ought to trust in. But then we're told this story that stands in stark contrast to being introduced to Saul. We get a story that serves as foreshadowing of what Saul will be like. You see, when we get this description, we also learn that Saul's dad had lost some donkeys. And so he sends his son and one of the servants of his to go look for the animals. And they go everywhere, but they can't find those dumb donkeys. And so Saul wants to give up. But the servant, interesting enough, is like, no, actually, there's like this man of God near us who's highly respected. Well, let's just go to him and ask him where those donkeys are at. And so Saul says, we don't have anything. We don't have money or food to bring him. But the servant, which is hilarious, by the way, says, I got a little bit of cash. And so they go. Saul agrees, and they go and see the man of God. So they go see Samuel. There's this tension in the text right here of what kind of leader Saul is going to be almost immediately. That Saul wants to give up, and the servant's the one that says, let's keep going, if you will. Saul ran out of money. The Bible says that Saul's dad was wealthy, was rich, if you will. And Saul doesn't have food or money on a trip. There's no like Fred Meyer on the way, along the way and searching for the donkeys, right? Like, what kind of administrator is this guy going to be? Moreover, some of the most significant leaders or patriarchs in the Bible, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, were really good with animals. Have you thought about that before? And here Saul loses some animals, bigger animals than sheep that these other leaders of Israel were looking for. And so Saul is portrayed kind of as this incompetent animal shepherd, leader, if you will. He couldn't even find these few animals that wandered from his dad's house. And so we even find out later when he returned home without the donkeys had wandered home on their own and were found, which is pretty funny. Anyway, they get to the city that Samuel's at, and we learn that God actually warned Samuel that Saul was coming. And the Lord said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 9, at this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will save them from the Philistines because I have seen the affliction of my people, for their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man I told you about. He will govern my people. Now, once again, the tension. But once again, 1 Samuel 9:16 gives us this brief glimpse into the heart of God as well. The people are asking for a king. And instead of feeling rejected and saying, I'm not going to give them what they want, his heart is actually full of love and compassion for his people. In fact, he was so moved to act on their behalf. The same language of that of the Exodus, the affliction of my people, that's a hyperlink back to the Exodus story and how the people of Israel were actually enslaved under Pharaoh and the Lord saw the affliction of their people. The same language is used right here. And so the Lord is moved to act on their behalf to set up this human king like all the other nations, unfortunately. And this is like the mercy and love of the Lord in a really practical way. So Samuel invites Saul and his servant to this private dinner, gives Saul the place of honor at the table, gives him some of the best food there, and it seems to be this echo of a coronation dinner. I think some of you watched a coronation this weekend. I didn't, just so you know, but I'm not judging you if you did. They did have the holy hand grenade. Did you see that? I'm just saying. Anyway, then Saul and his servant spent the night with Samuel, and the next day Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it out on Saul's head, kissed him, and said, hasn't the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? And then he tells Saul about a series of events that will happen in the near-term future as he heads back home. The things he says is, the first, you will meet two men at Rachel's tomb, which is near Bethlehem, who will tell him the donkeys have been found and that Saul's father is now concerned for him and where he is at. The second encounter is three men who are going to worship at Bethel. One has three goats. One is carrying two loaves of bread, and one is carrying a clay jar of wine. Now, why is that told? They're going to go and say what's up to Saul and his friend, there, his servant, and they're going to give Saul the two loaves of bread, which he is to accept. And there is for sure symbolism going on here with what happened a minute ago. The guy who loses the animals will be given animals and given food and given provisions by people along the way, which is really interesting to see what's going on, foreshadowing once again. And then finally, Saul will meet up with a group of prophets and a rock band at Gibeah of God, or literally Hill of God, which I think was the name of the rock band, to be honest with you, you know. And they were coming down the hill and they're prophesying. And at this concert, if you will, Samuel tells Saul that the Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you. You will prophesy with them and you will be transformed. When these signs have happened to you, do whatever your circumstances require because God is with you. Samuel wants to meet Saul later, and the Bible tells us that all these things happened just as he foretold. And in particular, when Saul was at the Hill of God rock concert there, if you will, the people saw Saul prophesying. And as a result, it says this, is Saul among the prophets became a popular saying, which totally, we still say that all the time today, don't we, right? It's whatever it is, you know. Well, it's at this point in 1 Samuel 10, 17 and following, when Saul is publicly coronated as the king, that Samuel gathers the people at Mizpah, tells all the people of Israel the history from the Exodus and seems to take on some aggression out of the people of Israel when he says, "But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your troubles and afflictions. For when you said to him, 'You must set a king over us.'" And yet he still has the tribes gathered together for a selection process to anoint the king. He, of course, chooses Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, but Saul was nowhere to be found. In fact, the Bible says that he was hiding among the supplies, probably bemoaning the fact that he didn't bring supplies on the last trip that he was on, if you will. But they go get him, bring him to this ceremony where he stands again taller than everyone else, and Samuel tells him here that the one the Lord has chosen is before you. And the people shout, "Long live the king." Samuel explains what the king will do, which we already heard a minute ago, all those taxes and all those things, and then he sends everyone home. A few brave guys hang out with Saul to be with him. A few wicked naysayers are there who are saying, like, "We don't want him as king." But Saul's just like, I don't have time for the haters at this point, so we don't really see him addressing them at all. And this starts chapter 11, of course. Seems like about a month goes by, and a king named Nahash the Ammonite starts an assault on the Israelites at a place called Jabesh Gilead. Now, the people of Jabesh-Gilead tried to handle the problem themselves, offering them a chance. They say this, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." Nahash the Ammonite replied, I'll make one with you on this condition, that I gouge out everyone's right eye and humiliate all of Israel. 1 Samuel 11:1-2. I'm like, okay, all right. But instead of rejecting that offer immediately, the people actually say, "Oh, that's fine, just do two things for us," which is funny as well. Number one, they want 7 days. They want time, all right, is what they want. And number two is they want an opportunity to send messengers throughout Israel to find a savior, is what they say. Yeshua is the Hebrew word from Yeshua, that God saves. In exchange for this, they would agree to surrender peacefully and get their eyes gouged out, or the right eye gouged out. Not sure why, but Nahash says that sounds fine to me. So the people send messengers to Saul's hometown in Gibeah there and tell everyone. And this, of course, freaks the people out. Saul hears as well, and instead of freaking out, the Bible says the Spirit of God came upon him and he got mad. He got angry about this. In an act reminiscent of one performed by a Levite in the book of Judges, chapter 19, which tells a horrible story about a Levite cutting up a concubine to call Israel to arms against Bethlehem, or against Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, as a civil war there at Gibeah, by the way, at that place. Saul summons all the Israelite tribes together by butchering two of his oxen, cutting them up into pieces, and then UPSing the pieces of the oxen throughout the Israelite territories with this threat. 1 Samuel 11:7, "This is what will be done to the ox of anyone who doesn't march behind Saul and Samuel." So lose your eye or lose your oxen. That's your choices, if you will. This somehow unifies the people of Israel, 330,000 people to help the people of Jabesh-Gilead. That Saul organizes the troops into these divisions together and they invade the Ammonites and win this decisive battle over Nahash. Now, why do I tell you all this? Because there's theological weight behind all this. It's actually Saul's testing, if you will. This foreshadowing what's going on in the first test of him as the leader of the people. And it's the high point, in my opinion, of Saul's career as king. Things go downhill pretty dramatically after this point. And there is no sign yet at this point of the erratic and tortured character that Saul becomes later in life, which is interesting. Now, you remember how I told you a few weeks ago that in the beginning of 1 Samuel, the dad of Samuel's named Elkanah, you remember that? It means God created. And I told you and I argued that 1 Samuel is a new creation story in some way. Well, you should also know that the Hebrew word Nahash is the word serpent, is the word snake. Now, why is that important? Because after creation, the new potential first Adam, the new Adam, Sam or Saul, who's there, is to defeat the serpent. Doesn't that sound familiar as well? Like, it's the testing. It's the new beginning for God's people, if you will. And after the new creation, the first Adam failed. Or after the first creation, the first Adam failed. But here in the new creation moment, the second Adam actually does a pretty good job in this way. So the Israelites are impressed with Saul's leadership in this crisis, that he had fulfilled these expectations they had to successfully defend them in battle. And so they renew their commitment to him as their king in this coronation ceremony. And Saul was already at one point anointed as king, but now they have this ritual that places him on the throne. And the previous was kind of more of a political one. This becomes more of a religious ceremony. And then in chapter 12, we get kind of the final part, and this is where I'm going to kind of bring this sermon to a close today, where we get Samuel's final public speech at this coronation. And it's a passing of the baton to Saul. And this is where I think it gets really practical for us again. It's also a mix of kind of personal vindication from Samuel, where he tells the story of Israel once again, where he exhorts them, confronts them, and it ends with this really ominous sign, the threat of imminent destruction when Samuel has to pray to the Lord to spare the lives of the people of Israel because they've asked for this king, which is interesting. Samuel reminds the people of their past leaders, notes how they were prone to forget the Lord and how they were worshiping the Baals, reminds them how the Lord had raised up judges to rescue them, and talks about how when they went against Nahash to wage war, that they asked for a king and the Lord provided one who would deliver them. But then Samuel calls on the Lord to send a huge storm so that you will recognize what an immense evil you committed in the Lord's sight by requesting a king for yourself. Once again, that whole tension. Doesn't all this seem so herky-jerky, if you're just being honest with you, with the text itself? Now, the good news is that God doesn't save, or excuse me, the good news is that God does save the people from the storm. And then Samuel says the scripture we heard read this morning. And I want to read it to you one more time because I think it gets more meaning as soon as you hear the whole story of 1 Samuel 8 through 12. Don't be afraid. Even though you've committed all this evil, don't turn away from following the Lord. Instead, worship the Lord with all your heart. Don't turn away to follow worthless things that can't profit or rescue you, for they are worthless. The Lord will not abandon his people because of his great name and because he has determined to make you his own people. Doesn't that mean more now that you heard the whole thing? This is beautiful. In 1 Samuel 12, Samuel outlines the people of Israel, this checkered history that they have. He retells of rebellion and idolatry, including their most recent mistake of even requesting to have this king like all the nations. But I bet Samuel's final words are probably not what they were expecting, to be honest with you. God offers grace there in the face of rejection. He offers covenant faithfulness in the place of their unfaithfulness. Their choices don't seem to affect the Lord's like unflinching care for them and to watch out for them. This is how we know it. He says this, the Lord will not abandon his people. Friends, this is covenant language throughout the entire Bible. And this is what I want to tell you this morning. This is the Lord's message to the people of Israel, even in the face of doing their own thing all the time. Think about the things, that, places it shows up. Deuteronomy 31:8. The Lord is the one who will go before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or abandon you. Do not be afraid or discouraged. In 1 Kings 6:13, I will dwell among the Israelites and not abandon my people, Israel. In Nehemiah 9, in your abundant compassion, you did not destroy them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. In Isaiah 41, I am the Lord, I am the God of Israel. I will not abandon them. Friends, the bad news this morning is we are just like the people of Israel, and I hope I've convinced you of that. We are kingmakers. We trust in things that cannot save, and our choices prove over and over that we abandon God's promise to care for us in all things. But there's good news in the midst of this as well. The Lord doesn't abandon us to our choices and to our own ways. In fact, he meets us in those. The Lord, the text says, even though you have committed these evils, is what he says. That's the text right there. I have not abandoned you. An interesting thought experiment for me this week was to go back to my Apple money, if you will, that I was supposed to get many, many years ago. Say we would have invested that money and that we were millionaires right now. I'd have a lot more friends, I'm sure. On one hand, I don't know if our lives would have changed that much from where they're at right now, but it might have. What if the Lord had given me what I wanted in that sense? Would that choice have put me in a place where I hoped in myself and hoped in the things that I have more than in him? Potentially. And probably, and that's the tension we all face, that our choices put us in a place where we're always at those crossroads in our lives. No matter who or what you coronate as king in your life, here's the reality though. No matter what choice you make, your king, your true king, will not abandon you. Isn't that good news? One of the big lessons of this passage is don't neglect depending on the Lord. Don't make other kings. But even if you do, I'll still not abandon you. That's the good news of the gospel. There's even more good news. These desires we have for security and comfort in life are not wrong. They're just misplaced. That's all they are. Our true king should actually be the one who will indeed save us, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the king who gives us everything we'd ever need. Jesus is the complete opposite of the picture presented in this text of a king who would take all those things from us. King Jesus is the one who gives us all these things. And it shows best of all through his death on the cross for our sins. When in that moment, he showed us really, really practically what it means to not be abandoned by God. Because in that moment, you might even say that Jesus himself felt abandoned by God so that we would never feel abandoned by God. So that we'd always have a way to have a true king and a relationship with a true king who will love us, who will not give up on us, who will show his never-ending commitment to us to make us his people. So my plea to you today in this large passage of scripture is I know that you're going to make kings. I am too. We're going to do that together. But don't allow that to rob you of the joy of knowing the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords who will meet all your needs. Don't allow your choices that you made in life and you're like, man, I have made those choices. I have made kings. Yeah, the good news is the Lord will not abandon you in those things. The Lord will still be with you and he still wants you to be his son, his daughter. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your word this morning. What a crazy, amazing story here. I love your word, Lord, because I find myself in it so often. I find my own choices, my own experiences to be reflected in the text. And we dive in, we understand even on a deeper level of how we should view you and what you promise us in scripture. And Lord, I would pray that, Lord, as we've been confronted with our own kind of things that we do to make kings in our lives, Lord, I pray that we'd be reminded of those things. And your word tells us we should step away from those things or try not to do those things. But even when we do, Lord, you're with us and you promise not to abandon us. Lord, I pray that we'd believe that at a deep level this morning. And we believe it most of all because of what Jesus has done for us. When he came to earth as a man, when he died on the cross for our sins, when he resurrected to new life to offer us this new identity in Christ. And I pray that we receive it in faith today. In Jesus' name, amen.